I would like to add my expressions of appreciation to those already mentioned for your presence this morning. We have benefited greatly, I believe, with the opportunity that we've had today to come together and worship. It's always a precious privilege to be with those of like precious faith, have opportunity to raise together our voices in praise to God, both in song as well as petitioning Him in prayer. A great privilege to be able to gather around our Lord's table to commemorate His death. I hope and pray that what we have prepared to discuss in our lesson this morning will be likewise beneficial. It is a lesson that is especially directed to the men of the congregation, though many of the characteristics and principles that are mentioned in the lesson today will be also beneficial and applicable to those women who are in our number. But there is a text of Scripture in Ezekiel, the 22nd chapter in verse 30, that I want to begin the lesson this morning by quoting, where the statement is made, written by the prophet concerning the sentiments of Jehovah, in a time of great wickedness that existed in the land, and during this time of captivity. Of course, you'll remember that the people were taken into Babylonian captivity because of the wickedness that was present in the land, the ungodliness that existed among the people of Judah at that time. And the statement is made, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. It was sadly lacking among God's people at that time, men of valor, men of conviction, men of righteousness, and it was in fact because of that that the nation had reached the low ebb it found itself in at that time. And we look at men, and we consider that there are some men that are what we might refer to as more manly or more in keeping with the characteristics of what it means to be a man than others, perhaps. But the world has really a peculiar idea of what it is to be a man. And so when we talk about that and we think about what it is to be a real man, I think sometimes we misconstrue what characteristics and attributes are truly masculine and truly manly, at least in the sight of God or as God would define it. And so the point of the lesson this morning is to take some time to categorize, to enumerate, to establish what it is to be a man that God would seek after, a man that would be able to accomplish good for the Lord and what God requires of him in his life. There is a passage in Psalm the 15th chapter that I want to make note of, beginning in verse 1 and going down through the 5th verse of that text, where there is a description of those who are, in effect, acceptable to God, stated here in verse 1 as those who are able to abide in the tabernacle of God, who may dwell in the holy hill of God. And you'll notice in verse 2, it is he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things shall never be moved. There is something said of righteousness, something said of honesty, of integrity, of steadfastness that is contained in this text, which I think goes a long way to describing what it is to be a man who is able to stand in the gap, a man who comports himself in such a way as to be pleasing to the Almighty God of heaven. That is, a true man as defined by God. We're going to spend a little bit of time contrasting the ideas that men have as to what constitutes a true man and that of God. I want to start off by making note of the fact that God is looking for godly men in a wicked world. Christian man is God's man. Christian man is what we're talking about here. That is the ideal that we seek to attain, and that is what we will seek to define as we compare and contrast the world's views concerning what constitutes a godly man with that of God. So what I would like you to do is to keep in mind But it's God's standard that is important. God's standard that, in fact, holds only the authority with regard to what constitutes a real man. Because, again, the world has a very different definition. The world's definition of a real man is certainly not the definition that God holds. Take as an example, some people have the idea that a real man is a man who is of legal age. And so we put a number on it. And in fact, that number can be 18, it can be 21, 30 in some cases, but depending upon the culture, depending upon the circumstance, what's being referred to, if an individual is now legal, whether it be devout or what is characteristic of our time, when we talk about someone being legal now, they're able to buy alcohol or to go into a bar and drink alcohol. And that's considered a rite of passage in our society. An individual who is now legal has that ability. I remember a hearing of some 18-year-olds there at Castleberry High School that when they turned 18, of course some turned 18 after graduation, some turned 18 before graduation, but the very first thing they would do the weekend after they turned 18 was to make a short trip up north on Interstate 35 into Oklahoma so that they could gamble. And that was the big thing. Now they're legal, and now they've taken this step, this progression in their life, and now they are able, in fact, to engage in the vices that are characteristic of other adults. I thought that is a peculiar thing, but you even hear things such as adult entertainment. In fact, if you were to ask what the adult entertainment industry is, that is just a very subtle way of talking about the pornographic industry, the adult entertainment industry. And the idea is that people have is this engaging in vices, that there are certain things that children ought to have a part in or to stay away from, but all of a sudden once you reach some magic age, it's all right to engage in such vices and activities. That's the ungodly standard that the world has set. I'm reminded of a text in 1 Kings chapter 12 in verses 6 through 8. You'll remember that King Rehoboam, after the death of his father, consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he lived and said, "How do you advise me to answer the people?" The people, of course, had said that if you would ease the burden of taxation, that we would follow you. We would be your humble servants and faithful to you. They spoke to him saying, "If you'll be a servant to these people today, serve them, answer them, and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. There is often desire to and the catering to and the interest that is placed upon youth in our society, especially. I suppose it's that way in just about any society, but a lot of people have the idea of a man as being one who is at that that particular stage of his life, with that virility of youth and with that the strength of body, and that is what characterizes a real man. And you'll note, of course, that the wisdom was lacking in the face of these young men at this particular time. And in fact, the elders' counsel was the one that should have been heeded, but was not, to the end and to the ruin of King Rehoboam and his kingdom. The second thing that some people view as being a real man is an individual who has power. And we might refer here to physical power, physical strength, but we also could look at the various crutches that are utilized today with regard to might. Some refer to the presidency as that office, the man of which, when he serves as president, is the most powerful man in the world at this time, because of the stature that he has and the might that he presents as he is the commander-in-chief of the armies of the United States of America. You remember that Saul, in his physical attributes, looked like a king. Well, you notice the text of Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 29, which says, "The glory of a young man is their strength, but again, the splendor of old men is their gray head." And that there are other attributes that are equally as important as strength and as might. And so it is not as the world defines what constitutes a man. In fact, again, you'll find often that individuals who are perhaps less masculine, less powerful in figure, or perhaps because of the passing of time, they have become less physically strong, who are often looked down upon, and it is considered that their manliness is diminished because of that. But that's not the way that God looks at things, and we need to understand that that is the case, and I think that will be established as our time continues. Some people equate what a real man is as an individual who makes a lot of money, that the manliness or the virility or the masculinity of an individual is based upon what he obtains or attains in his life. You'll remember in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, however, the statement of our Lord when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And you see individuals like that in our day who feel like that they are important, that they are substantial because of the money that they attain. Individuals who will engage in all types of money-making schemes because that's what defines them. "I'm not a man unless I make an awful lot of money." And so they will equate their success in life, their value in life, their manhood with the attaining of wealth. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 58, if you look at that particular standard as being indicative of manliness, then we would have to say that Jesus was a failure as a man, because as indicated in that text, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That our Lord was an itinerant preacher who never had great possessions while on earth, and therefore was an utter failure if that is the definition of manliness or of manhood. And of course we recognize that that is not the case. There are individuals who have this view of man as being machismo, an individual who knows how to take care of himself and take care of his family, and it is a dictatorial and an aggressive attitude that is very prevalent again in our culture in this day. It's especially the case among young people. I always get tickled at looking at especially in middle school. Young men in middle school are trying to establish themselves in these ways, and there's a lot of machismo that exists in middle school. Now these are individuals who are 13 and 14 years old, just skinny as a rail, most of them, and pimply faced, and perhaps just now getting a little shot of testosterone, and they're wanting to establish themselves as manly. And so if you see, for example, in a contest of athleticism, there will be a foul an individual who will foul another, and that person gets all upset and flustered and bows up and gets in the face of the other individuals and shoving matches. And it even goes with regard to how kids, you'll be driving your car, and they'll look at you as you're in this 2,000-pound automobile, and because they know you're going to stop because you're going to run over them, they'll walk right out in front and saunter and look you in the eye like, "Look at me, look who I am, how powerful I am." And that kind of machismo, it just exists among those young people. Now, if they realize, understood just how ridiculous they look, in those particular circumstances, might give them pause, but that they're in the midst of that. They're trying to establish themselves as individuals who have power. It is often the case that gains they come about as a result of this, the power of numbers. Whereas I may myself not be strong, if I am in a group where we can wreak this havoc, then I feel that I am more powerful. It is one of the reasons why so many individuals will carry guns and why there is so much violent crime. Because even the weakling, if he has a gun in his hand, is an individual of force to be feared. And this kind of attitude is very prevalent in our society, and there may be, and as we mentioned with regard to those teens and preteens with their posturing, something that is relatively innocent and without any great deleterious effect. But often the crimes that we see in our society today is as a result of this. I've got to show myself to be a man. I've got to prove myself. And that attitude is very prevalent in our society to the great detriment of society, the destruction of lives oftentimes. It is even often that sexual promiscuity, at least on the part of the man, is a result of this kind of attitude, that this is what makes me a man, what makes me special, what makes me manly. And of course the world's definitions of these things is far afield from what the Bible has to say. Now, I don't know that there's a great deal that we can do about those societal views other than to try to share the gospel and help individuals understand what truly constitutes a man. But we certainly need to recognize the dangers that exist, both young and old, among men of God, those who are children of God, and recognize that these things that are up here on this list are not true and valid pictures of what constitutes the man of God. And recognize what is indeed important and to convert ourselves to that kind of thinking that we might comport ourselves in ways that are acceptable. Proverbs chapter 21, it constitutes a haughty look and a proud heart. Pride goes before destruction. That's what machismo actually is. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, you'll remember, exalted himself as a god and was abased by God because of that pride and that arrogance. That type of attitude is inappropriate. In 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, however, there is a description of what we might refer to as God's man that we want to make note of. We're going to actually utilize this text, the remainder of our lesson, to make note of what God's definition is. Beginning in verse 1, we are told, the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying to Solomon, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now, first of all, he gives him the charge of being strong. Prove that you are a man. But then he describes and explains how that is to be done. Notice verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. And so God defines, in fact, what it is to be a man, to prove yourself and to show yourself as being a man. So God's description, again, is different from man's. God's man, for example, is strong in his faith. I would remind you of the text of Joshua chapter 1 and verse 9, where we are told, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. The man of God is strengthened. The man of God is one who through his faith has that understanding and that knowledge that God is with him. The strength comes not in what the world defines manliness as being with regard to the might of self, with regard to the size of the muscles, or the position, or the affluence that you might have. But rather, faith in God and the recognition that if God is with us, that no one can withstand us because he is on our side. And so true strength, true manliness comes in faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13, a very interesting passage. We are told to watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. I believe in the King James Version of the text, it is quit ye like men. The idea of behaving as men. And those things, those attributes that are manly attributes as strength and courage. And these are found as we stand fast in the faith of God. Second point we might make with regard to the definition of God's man is that God's man is an obedient individual, again indicated from the text of 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. Obedience is the sign of manliness. Now that's something that we understand and recognize to a certain extent. The most manly of men in our society, I suppose, could be described as those who are serving in the armed forces. They are often set forth as examples or paragons of manliness. And one of the central aspects of being a good soldier is being an individual who is able to take orders, who recognizes this hierarchical structure. And sometimes at personal loss, often at personal sacrifice, an individual is willing to go into the teeth of the enemy, go into danger, and stand in that state because he is ordered to, because he is following the commandments of, or the commands of his leader or leaders. Now that's an indication of virtue. It is an indication of courage. It's an indication of strength. And the same thing can be said with regard to the man of God. We, of course, have utilized that illustration. The apostle himself, on a number of occasions, refers to this this conflict that we have with the devil as a military conflict, and describes the child of God as one who is in the army of the Lord and one who wears various pieces of armor with which he is able to combat the wicked one. Well, this need for virtue, this need for courage, and that virtue and courage seen in obedience to the commands of God, submitting oneself to God, is something that is indicative of the man of God, in contrast, again, to what is seen in the world. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 24 and 25, we are told that those who hear the sayings of our Lord and does them, the individual who hears the sayings and does them, said, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded upon the rock. There's the steadfastness that we're talking about, and that steadfastness comes as a result of a willingness to submit oneself to the laws of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the testimonies of God. Third point that we want to make along these lines is that a man of God is an individual who is responsible. And of course, when we're talking about responsibility, we're talking about the relationship that is sustained both with God and man. If we're talking about responsibility, a man who is a responsible man is one who fulfills the responsibilities he has to the government, to his God, to his church. One who especially fulfills the responsibilities he has to his family. In, again, the first Kings chapter 2, this time again in verse 3, the first part of that verse, to keep the charge of the Lord your God. That is, keeping the charge. There is something that has been charged to the man of God, something that has been committed to the man of God, and the one who is righteous, the one who is faithful, is the individual who keeps that, who handles that. Whatever the responsibilities are, he takes care of it because he is indeed, truly, in the proper definition, a man. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in the first two verses of the text, we are told, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ, notice this, and stewards of the mystery of God. Now, the idea of a steward is one who has been or has had a responsibility or responsibilities bestowed upon him. This is something that God has given to him, that God wants him to take care of. In fact, that is indicated by the text. Notice in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's what it means to be a steward. It is an individual who is faithfully keeping the charge that is committed. You remember that the Apostle Paul indicated that he was deserving of that crown of righteousness because he said, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid for me the crown of righteousness. And so again, not worthy in the sense of one who is without sin, who's earned his place, but rather one who is a faithful steward, one who has, in response to what God requires, done as he should do, and as such been found faithful by God. That is what it means truly to be a man. And then finally, the concept of being honorable. Again, going back to 1 Kings chapter 2, this time in verse 4, as the command was given to keep that charge that had been committed, to obey the statutes and the testimonies and the commandments of God, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all your soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But they must be honorable. They must fulfill the responsibilities that God had given. If they take heed to their way, they honor that commitment that they had been given, then as a result of that, they would not lack a man on the throne of Israel. In Psalm the 51st chapter in verse 10, the psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Brethren, we need to recognize the responsibility that is ours. I am often become very upset and discouraged at individuals who have made a commitment to their Lord and do not maintain that commitment steadfastly. It seems that sometimes we as Christians don't recognize that what we have done when we have become obedient to the gospel of Christ is entered into an agreement with the Lord. It's a covenant relationship. It is that, as stated, for example, In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul indicated that if we will come out from among them and be separate and touch no unclean thing, Jehovah says, I will be a father to you and you shall be my children. But it is conditional if you come out from among them and touch no unclean thing. We're told in Jude, the third verse, to contend earnestly or steadfastly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There are certain requirements that God has given to us. Certain things that we must do. Certain things that are responsibilities, personal. James 1:27 would be an example of such instructions, to visit the fatherless and widows and their affliction, keep oneself unspotted from the world. There are responsibilities that God gives to each of us as Christians collectively. An example of that found in Hebrews chapter 10 in verses 24 and 25. When we are told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There are responsibilities that we have with regard to one another's spiritual welfare, that we are to be patient with all men, to strengthen the knees of the weak, that we are to encourage one another, that we are as indicated in the Epistle of James concerning those who have wandered from truth, to turn them back, to bear one another's burdens, Galatians chapter 6, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have collective responsibilities that we have. There is a reason why we are here today. We're here to worship God, but we're also here to look out for one another. You have a responsibility as a child of God to be concerned about and solicitous with regard to my spiritual welfare and I yours. And it would be inappropriate for us to be unconcerned about those things. That would not be honorable. That would not be fulfilling the commitment that God has given. So there are things that God requires. It is a bargain that or a covenant or an agreement that is entered into with the Almighty God of heaven. The payoff in regard to that is eternal life, but the requirements are faithfulness before Him. And so many individuals become children of God, and then as time passes, they do not maintain the virtue, the courage, the steadfastness that is necessary to keep that agreement, and as such they falter. And it seems to me too often that they see it as a small thing, an inconsequential thing, to basically renege on the agreement that they have with the Almighty God of heaven to serve Him. That's not manly. That's not as it should be. That's not characteristic of one who is courageous and steadfast and honorable, which are the descriptives which God has given as indicative of a true man, one who is godly before Him. So what we need to do is just forget about what the world thinks. Forget about the inflated muscles. Forget about the thickness of the wallet. Forget about the prestige. Forget about the fame. Forget about the machismo that's so prevalent and present in our society today. And think about the kinds of individuals, those who are strong in faith, those who are obedient, those who are responsible and honorable before God and man, and recognize that those are the type of men that God need to stand in the gap. What we're talking about are not men as indicated by man, but rather men that are real men as indicated by God. Remind you of that final text in Jeremiah, the 5th chapter in verse 1. And understand that God is indeed looking for real men. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and then I will pardon her. The lamentation, of course, of Jeremiah is that that was not to be found. But understand God is looking, as He did then, for real men today. Men who will stand in the gap. Men who will execute judgment, who will be individuals of integrity, individuals of honesty, individuals who seek after truth. And if God finds those men, He will reward them openly for their faithfulness before Him. What kind of man are you? And we could, of course, as we draw this lesson to a close, make note of the fact that there are very many requirements given of women that are very similar. In fact, what we've talked about here, to a very great extent, can be equally applied to those who are women. The idea of steadfastness, of honor, of integrity. These are things that are characteristic of all of God's people, or at least should be. The world has a peculiar view of women, just as it has a peculiar view of men. But we need to just reject that concept and instead embrace the concept that God has established. Some might think, well, we understand this and we know this, but I am afraid as I look and see Christians who struggle in these areas that perhaps the influence of the world is a bit greater than what we might think in these areas. What makes a good man? With regard to the responsibilities that he has toward his family, he cares for his family. He, as indicated in Ephesians chapter 6, brings his children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or as is indicated with regard to the responsibility of his wife, he dwells with her with understanding as to the weaker vessel. And of course, the same principles can apply with regard to the woman and her responsibility to her children and to her husband. What about with regard to the civil government? He is an individual who obeys the laws of the land, recognizing that those things, those prelates, those kings, those who are in authority are there appointed by God, as indicated in Romans chapter 13. And that he has the responsibility to keep the laws of the land and maintain his honesty and integrity in that contract that he has socially with that nation or with that government. Same thing true with regard to the people of God. There is an indication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the church at Corinth was not fulfilling their duty to a man because they refused to withdraw their fellowship from him despite his sin. And they were instructed to do so. And then later, upon his repentance, were instructed to receive him back, to, in effect, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible is replete with instructions as to how to be a good man and a good woman. We must heed what the Bible has to say, God's instructions, and recognize that despite the views that the world has, whether it's physical attraction or whether it be certain other attributes that are very much prevalent in our day, things that they think is important, that's not what God sees as important. God sees man differently through an eye that is far different than the standards of the world. And we need to make sure that we comport ourselves in such a way as to conform to His ideal rather than the ideal of men. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there's anyone who is here who needs to respond to that call, we don't know your heart, but we are desirous of your salvation. If you're here and need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, we ask that you turn away from the sin that you have committed in your life, conform yourself to the will of God, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. If you're willing to come forward this morning and to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you are a legitimate candidate to be baptized, to have your sins washed away, and rise to walk in newness of life. And we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it to you at this time. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?